Well, I trust that you've had a good week, and it was a little bit nicer since it wasn't quite so hot, at least the last half of this week. One of the things we pretty much know is that familiarity and intimacy are not the same thing. Each is important. And if you're in a relationship, both are needed. But they cannot be substituted with each other, or there's going to be confusion in the relationship, and it will not lead to a deep and trusting relationship. And we're going to see from this morning's passage that that is also true in our relationship with God. Familiarity brings a degree of ease and comfort, but without that intimacy, there is going to be a lack of trust and a lack of understanding and personal appreciation. And Mark is going to give us two examples where we see familiarity without intimacy, and then the relationship that Jesus calls us to as his followers. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you are a God, you're a personal God. You came looking for us. When Adam and Eve sinned and turned away from you in the garden and went and hid, you came looking for them. And you, as Paul says in Romans, that you demonstrate your love towards us in that you sent Christ to die on our behalf so that we might become reconciled with you, that we might develop an intimate relationship with you, and as a result, experience your joy and your peace and love in our lives. I pray that this morning that our hearts would be open to what you want to say through me, and I ask, Father, that those things that you want to impress upon our hearts, that those would go with us and the rest would be forgotten. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first example that we see that Mark gives us here is actually, it's the religious leaders. And Jeff read the passage, and if you look in verses 22 down to verse 30, we see that he is talking about these religious leaders. And one of the first things that we need to understand is when you first read this, it feels like, well, this is just a discussion about casting demons out. And how does Jesus do it, and how do they do it? But when you go a little bit deeper and you ask yourself, well, what even precipitated this conversation? You find out that there's much more going on here. And in verse 22, we are told that the scribes came to Capernaum. And one of the things that we have to recognize is that the religious leaders didn't normally go to a village like Capernaum. Capernaum was in the north. It was located next to the Sea of Galilee. It was a city that was located on a trade route, and because it was located on a trade route meant that it was a place that was full of Gentiles, and religious leaders didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles, and it was such a place that was so filled with Gentiles that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, where he talks about the coming of Jesus, he actually calls it the Galilee of the Gentiles. And the other thing about Capernaum was it wasn't too far from a Roman military post. And so a good Jewish leader, that was just another reason for them to avoid that area of Capernaum. It was a wealthy area, and so you had Roman tax collectors there, and there was nothing that Jews hated more, especially religious leaders, than tax collectors. But the second thing you need to know is that for a religious leader, their life centered around the temple. And the temple was located in Jerusalem. And so they really didn't have a need to go to Capernaum. Capernaum, as I said, it was quite a ways away. And since they didn't really have a need to go to Capernaum, they frequently didn't go. The who's who of the religious leaders all centered and gathered around Jerusalem. And so it wasn't that they didn't have, you know, some religious leaders. They did have synagogues. There was a synagogue in Capernaum. But it was kind of like, you know, if you were a big religious leader, you didn't want to go to Capernaum because, well, there was nothing out there. It'd be like, you know, I'd say it'd be like going to some parts of North Dakota. There's just nothing there. And so Capernaum was not a place that religious leaders would normally go to. Well, why are they going to Capernaum? The reason why they're going to Capernaum is because Jesus is there. And Jesus, if you'll notice in his ministry, he stays, for the most part, out of the Jerusalem area. Well, Jesus is teaching, and the deeds that he's doing is beginning to create quite attention. And people are saying things like, wow, he teaches with authority, not like the scribes. Now, that would be like saying something like, you know, if you were at University of Normandale, we used to call it University of Normandale, Southern Bloomington, but, you know, Normandale Community College, and somebody saying, oh, wow, this professor teaches with power and amazement, not like the Harvard professors. You know, it'd be like, what? And so these scribes, they're beginning to kind of be shown up by Jesus. And so they recognize, hey, we need to kind of come and find out what's going on here, but not because they were wanting to learn. They came because they were trying to discredit Jesus. And so, yes, they were willing to acknowledge the fact that Jesus was casting out demons, but they were trying to discredit him by saying that he did it by doing it through the power of Beelzebul. Now, one of the things that we need to understand about Beelzebul is that this Greek word actually came from a Hebrew word that actually came out of a deity, a Canaanite deity, that literally meant Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Filth. And so when the religious leaders say this about Jesus, they're not just trying to discredit him. It would have been kinder if they would have said to Jesus that he was a witch. So their desire to come to Capernaum was purely on the basis of trying to discredit Jesus. And so they come up with these arguments, and Jesus immediately shows them the absurdity of their arguments, and it would make absolutely no sense for Satan, or for Satan's demons. The demons don't belong to Satan, but should we say other demons, would make no sense for them to cast out their fellow demons. As Jesus says in verse 24 and 26, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. And so he's just showing these religious leaders that their arguments on how Jesus is casting out these demons is absurd. And he's letting them realize the only reason why these demons are being cast out is because Jesus is that ultimate strong man. And he has bound Satan. And the demons recognized this truth right away. As you read through the Gospels, you'll see that every time Jesus comes into contact with a demon, there is an immediate fear. And there's an immediate fear because they know that Jesus is their judge and that one day he will condemn them. And so because of this, Jesus accuses these religious leaders of rejection of him and blasphemy. And so we have this passage here in 28 to 30 that says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now people ask, well, how do I know if I have committed this sin? Have I committed this unpardonable sin? Well, the unpardonable sin is the rejection of Jesus, which is exactly what the religious leaders were doing. They were saying, oh, Jesus, well, he's just like Satan. And so you might be sitting here this morning, and if you have rejected Jesus, then right now you're guilty of that unpardonable sin. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ died for all sin. And so you can simply just say, Jesus, I don't want to reject you in my life. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to know you, not like these religious leaders, but I want to know you in an intimate way. These religious leaders didn't like the message that Jesus proclaimed, which was repent and believe in the gospel. That is, believe in the good news that Christ came to release you, to redeem you from the power of sin in your life. And to be guilty of the unpardonable sin is to die saying, you know what, God, I'm going to stand before you and I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to try to do it my own way. And you will find that if you try to do that, you will find that what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, is true. And to die rejecting Jesus is to miss the only opportunity there is to know him. Well, the second example that we see here in this passage here in Mark chapter 6 of how familiarity can lead to staleness or doesn't lead to intimacy is I just call it growing up in a Christian home, verses 20 to 21 and verses 31 to 35. We see here, it's a Christian home, but we're talking about Jesus's very family here. And I think it's important here to recognize what is going on here is that Jesus's family has heard about what Jesus is doing. And he's got crowds that are, you know, all the people are coming to him. They're saying, wow, what an amazing teacher. Now, there was nothing wrong with that. But it was some of the things that Jesus was doing. Jesus was not just breaking the Sabbath, as we learned about a couple of weeks ago, but Jesus was calling himself Lord of the Sabbath. And to say that he was Lord of the Sabbath, it was very clear to everyone that he was calling himself equal with God. Mark chapter 2, we found it, at the beginning of chapter 3, I should say, we find that Jesus healed a man. Couldn't walk. But before he healed the man, Jesus claimed that he had the power to forgive sin. And it was clear what that means. Jesus is saying that I am God. Because only God has the power to forgive sins. And Jesus declared that I have that power to forgive sins. Not only that, but we find that Jesus is beginning to call some people to become his followers. He's called a tax collector, and there was nothing that was more disgraceful to a good Jew than a tax collector. And so the family of Jesus, this is starting to get back to the family of Jesus, and it's starting to reflect poorly upon the family of Jesus. And so they decide, well, we need to do something about this. We need to rescue him because he's out of their mind. You see, on the one hand, you had the religious leaders who thought, because of their familiarity with God, that they knew it all, and so they were attributing to Jesus the power to cast out demons by Satan himself. And here you have Jesus' very own family, who grew up with Jesus. And they're saying that he's out of their mind. Now, I think this should surprise us, because we would think that if there is anybody who has an in with God, it would be Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers and his sisters. And yet, Mark tells us that they think that Jesus is out of his mind. And yet, this is Jesus' mom. You see, Mary and Jesus' brothers, they too had to come to God the same way everybody else has to come to God. And that is to recognize that I'm a sinner and that I deserve God's wrath in my life. And the way to escape God's wrath is to bow the knee to Jesus, the only lifeboat, shall we say, that God offers us, or life preserver, whatever you want to use. And Mary had to come to that place where she recognized her need of a Savior. I think one of the problems right now in America is that we live in a country where the vast majority of people believe in God. Some say it's as high as 70%, some say it's higher. But their belief in God makes it's nothing more than a kind of a rough cognizant that God is there. It hasn't led them to fall down in adoration and worship and a willingness to serve him. I think for many, their belief in God has had no more impact in their life than belief in golf has had in my life. I know how to hold the golf club. I know how to hold it. And I also know that when you're swinging, you keep your head on the ball and you don't lift up your head. I believe it, and I know it. But if you watched me on the golf course, you would never accuse me of being a golfer. And I fear that there are many in America, and I fear that there are many in the city of Northfield, and there might even be some of you here this morning who you know a lot about Jesus, but you are still unwilling to lay down your life to follow him as Lord. In other words, like the family of Jesus, following Jesus, bowing down and submitting to him, recognizing that he is your Lord. Well, that's a bit extreme. Now you're going a little bit out of mind. And that leads me to my last point here, which is intimacy with Jesus supersedes all other relationships. Verses 31 to 35. Let me read these verses again here. Verses 31 to 35. And his mother and his brother came, and standing outside, they said to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brother are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brother?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You see, to be a follower of Jesus and to have our relationship with him continue to flourish and not grow stale, it means that our relationship with him must supersede all other relationships, including your relationship with your spouse, if you're married, and our relationship with our birth family. Now, when we hear Jesus talking like this, we can think that, well, because Jesus is the Son of God, he just didn't have an intimate, loving relationship with his family. Now, to think that way, you know, towards his mother, we would be wrong. Because in John chapter 19, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, before he was hung on the cross, he was flogged by the Roman soldiers. And the purpose of the flogging was to rip open the skin on the back of the person who is about to be crucified. And they wanted to have as much blood loss as possible to begin to happen. And that raw back was then nailed to that rough timber. And when they put you on the cross, the only way to breathe was you had to push yourself up to catch your breath. Well, as you pushed yourself up, that raw skin went against all, you could just imagine. It's actually, I tried to imagine it. It's like, I don't even want to imagine the number of splinters that would just penetrate into the skin because of it. And so here is Jesus in agony on the cross, having done absolutely nothing wrong, but he's dying for our sin and for the sin of his mother and his family. And he sees his mother out there. And Jesus takes time to minister to his mother. And he sees his mother with John, the disciple John, and he says, "John, will you minister to my mother? Will you take care of her?" You see, Jesus had an intimate love for his mother. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us about the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul tells us that Jesus made a special resurrection appearance to James, the brother of Jesus. He appeared to Peter, his disciples, but he also made an appearance to James. Now, one of the things you got to know about Jesus' brothers, John chapter 7 tells us that Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe in him. They mocked him. Mark here tells us that they thought he was out of his mind. But Jesus had that deep love for his family and made this visit to James. And we don't know what happened. It's possible that James became a believer during this time. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus had a love for his family in a far deeper way than any of us can ever love our family. Jesus laid down his life for his family. But the reason why Jesus' relationship must supersede all other relationships is because Jesus' connection with us, it leads to a deeper intimacy than it's possible for us to have with our spouses or with our families. And this deeper connection that Jesus calls us to have with him, this is a hard thing for us to understand in the West. But if you grow up in the Middle East and you grow up in a Muslim family and you become a believer, you understand this. Because one moment, you have your father and your brothers deeply love you. And the next moment, they want to kill you. Why? What would cause that change? What bring about that change is because the father, should we say, and the brothers, their desire, they really believe that you're leaving the faith, and that to leave the faith is going to lead to your condemnation one day. And so their desire is to see you come back to the faith. And they recognize that their first loyalty belongs to Allah. And so for that reason, they are willing to turn their back on their family. And Jesus says, when we come to him, we have to give our allegiance first to Christ. We have a new father. We have a heavenly father. And when loyalties conflict, which they do even in a Christian home, our relationship to our father has to come first. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother or more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, from the context here, the cross, it doesn't have to be, but it might be your relationship with your spouse or with your family, if they're getting in the way of your relationship with God. Some of you have probably heard this story before, but I remember my father-in-law, when he became a believer, he was 21 when he became a believer. He had grown up in a nominal Christian home, and when he became a believer, Jesus had made such a change in his life, he was in the military, that when he had the opportunity to, he went home and he wanted to tell his dad about Jesus, because Jesus changed his life. And so when he went to tell his dad about Jesus, his dad said to him, you either leave Jesus at the door, or you walk out the door and you never come back. And I remember my father-in-law saying, well, I can't just let go of Jesus. Then his father said, then you leave and you never come back. And I know Sandra told me, my father-in-law told me, and I got the dates corrected from my wife, nearly 30 years later, Sandra's father, I should say Sandra's grandfather, was on his deathbed. And so Sandra's father went with him and his wife, and Sandra and her sister and brother, and they wanted to go up and to hopefully see and talk with him. And so when they showed up at the hospital, And the nurse said, "Oh, your son Billy is here to see you." The father's response was, "I have no son named Billy." Why? Because the father recognized that to have Jesus as your Lord meant that there was going to be a conflict when it came to allegiance. Now, for most of us, our natural family isn't a conflict or doesn't stand in the way of giving our supreme allegiance to Christ. Sometimes it's more of a subtle conflict. But whether it is subtle, well, don't get too serious with Jesus, or it is in your face, as I know there are some here, because you're a believer, your family wants to have nothing to do with you. Jesus wants us to know that when we become a believer, that we owe our allegiance to him. Because no other relationship in our lives can give us the intimacy and the sense of belonging that we need and we receive from God. When we become a believer, God saves us into his eternal family. When we become believers, we become a part of a universal family. Now, that universal family has a local expression. And when we gather together locally and we sing praises to God, we are giving testimony to the fact that the reason why we get along with each other isn't because, well, we're all Republicans or Democrats or we all are good golfers, except for me. No, the reason why we can get along is because God has redeemed us. God has changed my heart. He's enabled me to take my eyes off of myself and to look at you, and vice versa. And so when we gather together as believers here at NEFC, we are testifying and we are proclaiming to the ability of God to do that in our lives. That's why Jesus said in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But we're a family. It doesn't mean that we don't have an earthly family that is important. Obviously we do. But when we put our faith in Christ, we're not just mere acquaintances. We become an intimate family. And if you have family members who are not brothers or sisters, they're just your brother or sister for 70, 80 years. Now, I find it very hard to imagine, but the Bible tells me that a day is coming when my relationship with my wife is going to get even better. Now, I need to tell you that I've been happily married for nearly 22 years. In fact, I can't tell you how many times I've said to my wife, I don't know why you put up with me. Don't ask her. No, we are both happily married, okay? And I enjoy married life more today than I did 22 years ago when I asked her to marry me. But my Bible tells me that a day is coming when our relationship is going to get better. And that is going to come when our physical intimate relationship is no longer a married life, but we are in God's presence and we enjoy the fullness of the spiritual relationship that God has intended for us. And so, Father, I love my children, but at the same time, I long for the day when I will know them in a way that is far deeper than just as a father does, as an earthly father does. And it's important that we as parents, that we as believers, that we recognize that this is the kind of relationship that God has put us into, and that by his mercy and his grace, he enables us to live it out. Thirdly, one of the reasons why God calls us into this kind of a family relationship is because God calls us to encourage each other. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, 25, the writer to the book of Hebrews says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're not home yet. We're not home yet. None of us have arrived. I certainly haven't arrived. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 6, I have not arrived. He has not arrived. We need the encouragement from each other. The Bible is very clear. We cannot persevere alone. God gives us each other to encourage us to persevere and to live out the Christian life. We are going to be celebrating here in just a moment. We're going to be celebrating God's grace in our life as believers, that God so loved the world that he sent his son to come to die, to shed his blood, so that we might be forgiven and adopted into his forever family. Does that excite you? If you are a believer, it should excite you. If you are just religious, like the religious leaders, you'll be like, what's the big deal? The big deal is your sin. And Jesus died to pay the price for it. And he's the only way to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your son, that you sent him to the cross. As it says, that you were the one that put the chastisement that we deserve for our sin, you cast it onto your son, so that we might have an intimate relationship with you. Father, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who you are nothing more than maybe a good game of golf. You mean nothing more to them than a good game of golf or a baseball game or hot dog or apple pie. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes so that they would see their sin. They would see the fact that one day they're going to stand before you and they're going to have to give an account for that. And that right now you are offering to them a pardon through Jesus Christ. You are offering them a pardon and you are offering them an invitation into a relationship with you that is filled with love, joy, and peace. And so I pray, Father, that you would cause them to open their eyes and to turn to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.